I just need to say thank you. If we have so many, as I look around, we have so many men and women who have served in our military to make sure that we live in a great nation. So I just want to say thank you for your service, those of you all who have served. You know, the Jewish people had a flag that they waved, and they had a song that they sang. In fact, we see that here in our text. The same kind of pride and sentiment that was being expressed during the triumphal entry was right here. When Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, the Jewish people were filled with pride for who they were, for who they knew their heroes were, for all the battles that they knew about. See, not so long ago, not too long ago, just a few generations ago, the Maccabee brothers had just absolutely liberated the Jewish people from their oppressors. And when they did, they held a parade just like this. And they waved a flag of sorts just like this. You know what that flag was? It was a palm branch. We're going to talk more about that. But I think, man, it was so cool as I was studying through some things and I was reading different commentaries and commentary after commentary talking about the nationalistic value and the importance it was to the Jewish people to wave that palm branch. Somehow, in my study before, I had missed that. And over again in my head, I kept thinking, honestly, the clip I was looking for was the World War II soldiers marching home and after World War II and everybody waving their American flags and shouting and the ladies throwing their handkerchiefs out, right? That's the air in which the Jewish people are accepting Jesus. This song that we just got through singing and all the pride and all the Lord, bless our nation. That's much of the air that they were saying Hosanna. And so as we move forward today, I felt like, man, we really got to get what it was to be nationalistic as a Jewish person in the day that Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. I felt like we really needed to make sure we understood that they were being oppressed and they were ready to have really what we have. Today, as we dive into our text, we're going to go verse by verse, and we're going to catch as much as we can in this narrative. And I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with it. Normally, the triumphal narrative is preached on Palm Sunday, but this just happens to be where we're at in John. I'm very proud of the fact that at Crossroads, we are all about preaching through Scripture. It's important to us that we just don't get up and say, okay, God, what would you have for me today, and preach on that specific topic. Because frankly, if I did that, you'd hear the same five sermons every 5 weeks. And Brother Rob realizes that too. We were passionate about making sure that we move through Scripture together. And the Scripture verse that we're at today happens to be the triumphal entry. And so we're going to do our very best to catch as much as we can verse by verse and pull out as much as we can. We're going to see how the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees react to Jesus' entry. And we're going to see how we relate. And my prayer is that we leave here with commitment, either new or renewed, to take Jesus at his word and to worship with clarity the God of the Bible. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for being a God who gives us grace upon grace, for being a God who sent his son, the rightful heir, the king, the one who the Jews should be celebrating as their king. But thank you for having an even better plan than they had. Thank you for coming in the way that you did. Thank you for doing your work on the cross. Jesus, thank you for being meek and humble on the donkey and bringing peace in my heart and in the heart of other Christians. Lord, thank you for dying in my place, in the place of Christians. Thank you for all that you are. Move in our hearts, Lord. Help us know more of your word. Help us fall more in love with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So that brings us to our text. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 19. I'm going to read through the entire chunk, and then we'll start breaking apart. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Just a quick note, we've seen that mentioned once before. Verse 12, the next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, that was their flag, and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. In verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. A little background to John to kind of just work in our brain and help us remember some things. John was at the end of his life as he was writing writing his gospel. We know that John's gospel most likely was the last gospel written, and most likely he had some understanding of some of the other gospels. Most likely he had an understanding of what Mark had written, probably, possibly even had a copy of what Mark had written. And so we have to understand that John's writing this at the end of his life, and he wants to make very certain and very clear of a few things. Number one, and first and foremost, as we've seen so many, Brother Rob show us so many times very clearly, is that he is the Christ, the Messiah. That he came to save the world. That's why we have such a clear picture of that in John 3:16. And we also have to understand that this portion right here is the first time we find ourselves back to a passage that's recorded in all four Gospels since the feeding of the 5,000. This is an important, humongous, big deal event. Every gospel records it. Every gospel tells us of it. The only other thing that we've had, the last time we had that kind of an instance where all four gospels tell us of it, was the feeding of the 5,000. This is a big deal event. And in writing about this event, John tells us some specifics that you don't see in any of the other gospels. Like, for instance, do you realize that the raising of Lazarus from the grave is in no other gospel? The fact that John said not only includes that in his gospel to not be forgotten, but then leaves us to the point of, look, understand, they're coming to see all the miracles, but the big one that made the difference, that was Lazarus coming from the grave. In fact, look at the plot. Look at the mobster mentality behind the Pharisees because of what Jesus had done in Lazarus. John has made specific point to be very clear with the things that he wants us to remember. With that in mind, I need to kind of step aside here, and if I had my soapbox, I'd stand on my soapbox for a minute. I want to chase a rabbit for just a second about the scriptures. I am an inerrantist. I believe in the inerrancy of scripture. It's exactly God's word, every piece. This is the word of God, absolutely. Amen. And what's amazing about our God is that our God doesn't somehow reach down and puppet somebody's hand and write exactly what he wants written. No, instead, he inspires it so that the author's personality, thoughts, and perspective are exactly God's word. That's big deal God. A smaller God would need to control their hand, control the pen. But instead, or a smaller God, and catch this, a smaller God would have to send an angel to say it verbatim to somebody. No. The God of the Bible, the true God, is able to inspire into an author through their personality and their vision, exactly what he once said, exactly his word. And so we have exactly God's word through the lens of John here right in front of us. And there's some really important specific things in this triumphal entry narrative that we need to pay attention to. So, starting in verse 9 and 11, we see this. When a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom they raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. That's not in any other account. John said, oh wait, we can't miss this. Check this out. He was really clear. He draws a clear line to the resurrection of Lazarus. He said, listen, people were coming to see this man who had power over death. People knew that if he could raise from the grave, people knew that if he had power over death, he must be from God. And people knew that there was a promised Messiah. And so they put that together, and they got promised Messiah, power of God. And then they started making some errors, and they put, this is what I want from that Messiah. And they put them together, the promises of God, the promises of Messiah, what their flesh wanted, and then they went and celebrated him, pumped up. Remember, and we're going to get to this later, they were ready. They were ready to see their nation rise and be glorious again. And that's what we see here. You see John pointing to, look, because of Lazarus, that was the epitaph. They were coming. And then secondly, you see the Pharisees had this crazy mobster mentality. Rob has done a great job pointing to this all through leading up to this portion of scripture. The Pharisees at this point were in more power. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, were in more power than anybody had ever been over the Jews at this point. Because you see, back when David was king, when we had the Davidic king, he was in power. But who kept coming to David checking his power? Who was it? It was those Pharisees. It was the priests. It was the prophets. Isn't it cool how even God set up a check and balances in the way the nation was supposed to be led? And so the Pharisees, the priests, the prophets, the people leading the church were supposed to keep in balance the king. But what do we not have here? We have no king. So in this time in history, man, those religious rulers, they were at the height of their power and they loved it. Even though they didn't want the oppression, they loved it. And what was going on was the Romans were doing the Roman thing. If you're a historian, if you know anything about history, you understand this. The Romans would come in, they'd occupy a place, and then they'd set up government. And if you played nice, your government could help their government, everything would be good. And so the Pharisees were playing nice. They were doing what they were told. And the Romans were allowing them to rule for the most part. And understand that in that rule that the Pharisees, that the religious rulers had, that was more than they'd ever had. And they did not want to give that up. Now, sure, they would talk about things like, man, we don't like those Romans. They were good politicians. They were great politicians. They knew how to get the people's favor. Yeah, it's because of the Romans that this and this and this and this and this happened. And yeah, it's because of the Romans. Man, if we had a savior, if we had a king, you're right, guys, we need a king. If we had a king, truth is, they'd probably be okay with a king if they could puppet that king. And that king do exactly what they want. You have to understand the reason they were so ruthless, the reason they were so ridiculous is because the reason they had this mobster mentality is because they had the power. And seriously, this looks like it's right out of some gangster movie, right? Just put him to death. We'll put Lazarus to death too. Yeah, bring me some spaghetti. You know what I'm talking about? Seriously, mobster mentality. Whoever just chuckled, thank you, because that fell flat. Okay. So mobster mentality. And then we get to this, verse 12 through 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Don't miss this. Jesus is the heir to the throne. He is the king. He has the power to save. What he is proclaiming, what the crowds are proclaiming, is the truth. In fact, if you look over to Luke, they're proclaiming this stuff, and some of the rulers look at Jesus and says, and they say, why would you let him do this? And Jesus says, basically, it's the truth. And if they don't cry it out, the rocks will. Understand, they're crying out the truth. And we're going to see here in a minute that even though they're crying out the truth, their hearts aren't in the right place. And in a minute, we're really going to check ourselves too, because oftentimes we'll sing and we'll cry out the truth, but what? Our hearts won't be in the right place. So they're crying out the truth. They're saying Jesus is the heir to the throne. They're saying he is the king. He has the power to save. And one of the ways that they're doing that is through a very nationalistic symbol. Remember, Judas Maccabeus and his brother led the rebellion that rid the Jews of the Seleucids. That's where we get Hanukkah and the Festival of Lights. And understand this, when they were finally gone, when their oppressors were finally gone, they had a parade. And it's the first time we see in history that we can see in any books, that we can see in anything, of anybody waving these palm branches. And when they were waving these palm branches, they were specifically celebrating the fact that they were Israel. They are cool. And they were so thankful for these Maccabees brothers. Judas Maccabeus, his nickname was, do you guys remember what Brother Rob told us? The Hammer. Right? They loved this dude. When they were thinking about, when they were waving their palm branches, they were remembering what they had been told. They were like me growing up in a house where they believed in their nation. They believed in their nation's cause. They believed in their... So much so, check this out. This blew my mind. I didn't know this. R.C. Sproul said this. In fact, that symbolism became so deeply rooted in the Jewish consciousness that when the Jews revolted against the Romans in the decade of the 60s AD, they dared to mint their own coin. And you know what was on that coin? A palm branch. Because it's their national symbol of victory. It's their American flag. They're crying out, we want another hammer. We want the big hammer. We remember all of our stories. We remember how everything worked out in our history. We know how great the Jewish nation is. We're ready for that again. That's what the people are crying out. And then you see exactly how they're doing it. They're saying, Hosanna. Do you know how to pronounce Hosanna in the Greek? I'm such a scholar. You ready? Hosanna. You impressed? Yeah. See, what happened was, is the English translators looked at the Greek word Hosanna and literally took letter by letter and made the same word, okay? What's cool is that the people who were recording the Gospels, who were recording the letters in Greek, were actually translating those letters from the Hebrew phrase. They were doing the same thing in Greek that we do in English. Piper said it best like this. Our English word, Hosanna, comes from a Greek word, Hosanna, which comes from a Hebrew phrase, Hoshiana. And it's only recorded one time in the Old Testament. This phrase is found only one place, and it's in the Hallel, which is a series of psalms that were sung every morning at the Feast of Tabernacles. The series starts with Psalm 113 and goes through Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, 19 through 26, we see this. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then there's our word, Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. We see very clearly there that they are ready for their nation to be restored. We see very clearly that Hosanna is a nationalistic, reestablish us, save us, come, do this thing that we want you to do that's been prophesied about. The problem with some of what they wanted was they weren't willing to let God do it his way. They wanted it done their way. They let their nationalism become bigger than their theology. They let their nationalism become bigger than their God. They let their wants become bigger than their God. Church, I'm afraid that sometimes if we're not careful, the same thing happens with us. You don't believe me? Come watch John Peewitz at an Auburn game. I mean, did I say that? I'm just playing. Come watch me at a Steelers game. Come see me trying to bite my tongue when one of my kids are playing a sport. Come see me trying to bite my tongue when one of your kids are playing a sport. Sometimes our nationalism or our team pride or our flesh, man, it just gets in the way of what we know our Christian witness should be, what the truth of Christ is, right? And man, if we're not Christians, if we don't seek the truth of God's word, it can really become unproportional. You don't believe me? Look at how some politicians go from saying one thing to slowly changing their mind. You see how their voting just slowly changes. And the guy or the girl that you elected slowly is a very different, not the same, you won't vote for them person, right? What we have here is people who let their nationalism, who let their wants get bigger than who God, well, not bigger, distort who God is. Got bigger than their theology. Verse 14 through 15. And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Jesus is a better hero than we could ever imagine. Let me say that again. Jesus is a better hero than we could ever imagine. The Jewish people were imagining a specific hero. They were imagining the hammer times two. They were imagining somebody better than all these other people. They had an idea of what the Messiah should look like. And Jesus blows every one of their ideas out of the water. The problem is, they weren't able to see that. Jesus is the perfect hero. He is the hero of all heroes. The problem is that we can only understand this if we understand him for who he tells us he is. Jesus is telling them something when he comes riding in on that donkey. He's telling them something very clearly. Jesus comes in on the donkey to show that the Messiah had come in peace, with all meekness, with all humility. How do you know that? We read Zechariah 9:9 through 10. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you hear what Jesus is doing when he comes in on the donkey? He's saying, I come in peace. I do not come to rid you of the Romans. I do not come to do this crazy nationalistic general thing that you're looking for me to do. He came in riding on not just a donkey, on a colt. And understand, everything that I can find and everything that I've read and researched says this, the donkeys in that part of the world are much smaller animals than the donkeys we have here. And then he's on a colt. Do you get what he's doing here? Like, Pick up your knees, right? Ride on this little bitty. So here's the picture I had in my head. I think of all you like real cool, super awesome guys that I want to be like Steve Green and Randy when he had his bike, and Bob Miller coming in on y'all's Harleys, right? They're all loud and crazy. And you all come in, and man, that's a warrior right there, right? And then here comes Patrick. Squeak, 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 on his road bike, right? Okay? Or even better, let's go with this. Here comes Steve, right? And then here comes Patrick on his little electric razor scooter. Yeah, right? That is the reaction. That is the difference. That's what's going on here. Jesus is the rightful king, the rightful heir. We've already established that. He even claimed that in Luke, he shows us that's the truth. We see that throughout Scripture. But what does he do? He comes in to show his humility. So if the donkey, if seeing the donkey doesn't get it for you, think of the razor. Don't think Pee Wee Herman. Think the razor. Think humility. Think meekness. He's trying to tell them something. And here's what's crazy. What we're going to see in the last verses is they miss what he's telling them. All of them do. Even the disciples. And they miss it for some different reasons. There's three reasons why we miss the message of Christ. And there's plenty more, I'm sure. But here in the text, we see three reasons. Reason number one, we see in verse 16, that we get caught up in the work or in the ministry. Check out verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Church, this spoke to me. I'm sure it'll speak to you as well. That sometimes we will miss what Christ is telling us. We will miss what Christ has for us. We will miss the truth of where Christ is leading us because we're too busy working. Because we're too busy doing ministry. Because we won't slow down and pay attention to what he's doing. Man, we have to pray often and hard as elders and as staff. Because we're always looking for what God has next for us. We're always looking to make sure we're making the next disciples. We're always looking for what happens at the next point of breaking ground or whatever it is. And if we're not careful, if we're not in prayer and we're not careful and holding each other in check and really being careful, we'll miss the moment. We'll miss the direction for right now. We'll miss, as fathers, we'll miss the moments to come home and be with our kids and teach them the truth of Christ. Whether it's just living beside them, pointing at the scripture, whatever, as mothers, as grandparents, as whatever. If we are not careful, we get so busy with work that we miss what God's doing right in front of us. My testimony of that is I was so busy. My wife was so busy. We were working so hard, and rightly so. Sometimes it just happens. We were working so hard as we were moving through cancer. As God blessed Cody, who at that time had leukemia, and he's now in full remission, praise God. But as we were going back and forth and back and forth to Nashville and Louisville and in hospital rooms and just all the crazy of that, we didn't even realize that Christmas, easily and I'm sure forever, was the greatest Christmas we ever had. We were all together. We weren't in our home. We were all together. All of our family was around. So many of you all came to visit us. It was awesome. You know when we realized how awesome that Christmas was? The next Christmas. Isn't that crazy? We were blessed, and man, it was great. But just sitting back and realizing what God was doing in the moment, that took for us slowing down and getting out of the moment. And that next Christmas, as we were reflecting, was like, whoa, we were blessed. Church, I want to invite you to slow down and see what God's doing right now. Over and again through Scripture, we're told to count our blessings, and that's because Christ isn't waiting to move. He's moving now. Second reason. First reason, we get caught up. The reason we miss the message of Christ is sometimes we get caught up in work and ministry. The second reason is because we get caught up in the blessing. We get caught up in the blessing. Check with me on verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet with him was that they heard he had done this sign. Guys, they were so pumped about what Jesus had done. They were so pumped about what he could do. They were so pumped about the blessings. They didn't realize dude's riding on a donkey. It must mean that he's coming in peace right now, right? They were so pumped about what Jesus had done, what Jesus could do, they didn't catch the message of what it was to ride on the donkey.
We say, well, that's just dumb. I mean, it was an electric razor.
Here's the deal. Sometimes we do the same thing. We get so caught up in the blessing of the fruit of our labor, of our work, and the boat, and the lake, and the blessing of sports, traveling. We get so caught up in the, think about your blessings. This is big for my family. I hope it's big for yours. When we go on vacation, it's important to me that we are in the Word more, that we're in worship more than when we were at home, not less. When you're on the blessing of your vacation, do you seek somewhere to worship? Do you wake up in the morning and just say, hey, family, let's worship together? This is time that's ours. It's all our time. Or is the blessing of the vacation keeping you from the message of Christ? Next. Number three. So first, we miss the message of Christ because we're caught up in the work. Second, we miss the message of Christ because we're caught up in the blessing. And then third, we're caught up in our own wants and desires. You could even add in there our need to control the situation. We're caught up in our own wants and desires and even so much as need to control the situation. Check this. The Pharisees, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him, and you're going to sit there on your backside? You're not going to question your motives? No. Because their desires were so important to them. Their desires and their power and what they had, that I'm telling you, it was the most power that those rulers had ever had. That was so important to them that it never occurred to them that the only way this many people would be moving after a man is that there's something legit going on. Why did Nicodemus go to see Jesus? Because if you really know the word, if you're really about the truth of the word, then you know that only a man of God can do these signs. But no. They wanted what they wanted when they wanted. So just kill him. Mobster mentality. Church, I'd say, we do the same thing. I was so pumped. I have a really good friend, one of my close friends here at this church, and he went through financial peace, and we hadn't talked in a while, and I walked out. He's always got a really cool truck. I'm really into cars. I'd have a car for every day of the month if I could. Gotta be careful with that. And anyway, I went out, and he wasn't getting in his truck that I know. It was an older truck. He had this a minute ago. He had his real nice brand new truck, and now this truck is really nice, but it's older. I'm wondering what's going on. He said, well, brother, I was just convicted in financial peace. I was doing what I wanted with God's money. I wasn't doing what he wanted. said, so I got rid of the payment. I went and bought this one. And that's what I'm supposed to do. I was blown away. I thought, way to go. That's amazing, bro. I know exactly what lesson he's talking about. It's a lesson that spoke really well to me. Maybe it's another one that he's talking about. But just being sure that you're able to steward God's money well and that you're able to be a better giver, not a better getter, right? And I was super blown away by that. And when I think about what the Pharisees are going through here and they're wanting their desires more than God, I think about my checkbook. I think about my pocketbook. I think about how many times I've made the mistake in my life of saying, I want this so bad, I want this so bad, and God's over here. And I know, if I'm honest with myself, I'm convicted that you don't need to have that right now, but what do? I go and get it anyway. Doesn't matter if I have to run the credit card up. Doesn't matter if it's a bigger loan. Doesn't matter if fill in the blank. That's what I wanted. Doesn't matter that God's convicted me differently, that his message is different for me, that I know better, that his word says better. That's what I wanted. And so what do? I ignore it, and I go for that. You know, as a Christian, that's a big warning. But as somebody who's not a believer, that is a humongous warning. Because all of us who are believers will tell you that is the struggle and the rub and the wrestling that we all had. We feel like our desires might be better than turning from them and giving our life to Christ, putting our faith in Christ. Every Christian has had to wrestle with that exact scenario. Am I going to listen to what's written on my heart? The Bible tells us that we know we've sinned and fallen short. Am I going to listen to that truth and turn from my sin and give my life to Christ and let him be Lord of my life, not be Lord of my own life? Or am I just going to give in to the desire of wanting to serve myself? And you know what? This does feel better. Friend, if you're not a believer here this morning, understand that that wrestling that you have, that conviction that you feel, is something that we've all felt. The truth be known, we still feel it when we sin today. Friend, if you have not turned from your desires and what you want and control of your life and said, Father, I know this is filthiness and I'm sorry for this. I repent of this, meaning I turn from this. I turn to you. I put my faith in you. If you have not done that, friend, I invite you. This is a great place. This is a great place to do it. You're surrounded by people who love you, who want to walk with you in your relationship with Christ, who need you in their relationship with Christ. Giving your life to Christ, in one sense, is hard and crazy and rough because you got to turn from those desires, but in another sense, it's so easy. It's that submission piece. If you haven't given your life to Christ, understand, this is a great place to do that. And here in a little bit, we're going to have an invitation. And you're welcome to come up here and pray. We'd like to talk with you more about that. Or you're welcome to make your way to the back, and people in the sound booth can help you with that. You can find yourself an elder if you know where an elder is at. We'd love to talk to you more about what it is to turn from those desires and give your life to Christ. And Christians, if you're here and you know there's desires in your life that you're just struggling with, that you need to get rid of, that's a great place for this altar too. We'd love to pray with you. Man, we got to be careful. We don't want a mob mentality when it comes to what Jesus wants. We don't want to put to death what he wants. We want to put to death what we want. There's a few takeaways. Number one, we can be here this morning and not worship Christ. Do you realize that, church? We can be here in what we dub as worship. We can even be reading our words, the Bible. We can be doing so many, quote, Christian things and not be worshiping Christ. Well, then how do I know? It's called theology. Right worship comes from right theology. If you don't know who God's telling us he is, if you don't know the word, then you don't know who God says he is. You know what you think he might be, what you feel like he might be. If you don't know your word, then you don't know God. How do you know you're worshiping God? You know your word. Church, good theology, good understanding of who God is results in right worship. Man, I'll never forget, and I'm still working this, and if you can think of it, pray for a friend of mine. His name is Darren. I met him at Beach Reach. Darren is the man. He's really struggling, though, because he's so angry and he's so mad at God. And you know what the first thing he said to me was? How can a God who creates hell be a loving God? I said, wow, that's astute, bro. That's good. That's really good. And we talked about what it was to be good, and that good meant you had to be just. And being just means you have to give a penalty for, you have to give the what someone deserves, what something deserves. We talked about the fact that a good police officer, if he were to just let crime happen and not punish that, man, he wouldn't be good anymore, right? If I sat here and I went over and I punched Pete in the mouth and Chase didn't come over here and do something about it, he wouldn't be a very good police officer. We talked about what it was to be good and to be just. And we looked at the scripture, and you know what? He started having some of the same things that I had. Because here's the deal. I've wrestled with that too. If we're being honest, as Christians, we wrestle with some things about who God is. God, why? How can you allow tsunamis? God, how can you allow for a hell? God, how? What's going on with you? God, guess what? As we seek those answers in his word, and we wrestle with those answers, and we know more of who he is, it starts to make sense. The Holy Spirit moves in us. We get a peace about who he says he is. And then we fall more in love with the God of the Bible. Parents, hear this. Darren told me his biggest problem as he got out of that van after 2.5 hours was his parents didn't know the Bible like we did. His dad was a pastor. He said, I've not heard some of that stuff before. They just say, well, I don't know, I just believe. Know your word so you can fall more deeply in love with God and so that you know more of who he is and who he says he is. There are answers, and they're in the word. And when there aren't answers, his word brings you to peace. Good theology results in right worship. And then we don't make the mistakes that we've talked about, that we see here in the triumphal entry as they're trying to worship the king. Know your word. Good theology results in right worship. Another second takeaway is this, and this is our last takeaway. We can get so caught up in things other than Christ that we can miss what he is doing. This is just Patrick's takeaway. This isn't necessarily straight from the scripture. We see the problem here in scripture. They're getting caught up in what's going on. They're not paying attention to what God's doing. We talked about that really, really deeply. I think a great barometer for knowing if you're seeking Christ and Christ's plan versus your plan and what you want and what you think is to check your prayer life. Is your prayer life, and we use this illustration all the time in the youth ministry, is your prayer life more like rubbing on a lamp and asking for wishes? I remember when it was novel for me. And I remember when I thought, man, I need to check my prayer life. God, I need you to help me with my prayer life. And then God put some people in my life to help me with my prayer life. It was amazing how that works. One of the things you can do to make sure that you're not missing what God's saying is to check your prayer life. And one of the ways you can check your prayer life is to pray through Scripture. Imagine that. And if you don't know what that looks like, if you want to know more of what that looks like, I invite you, please come see me or one of the elders. We're committed, and we try really, really hard, desperately, to make sure that we are praying in a way that looks like, God, what do you want? God, you are awesome. What are you looking for? What do you need from me? What's the point of this situation, God? Versus, God, I need you to do this. 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 So I invite you to check your prayer life.